Well, we finished Ecclesiastes, and this morning I decided that I would undertake a book that is not usually preached on, the Song of Solomon. Now, we've printed a little bit of it in the bulletin, but frankly, I couldn't print all of it that I wanted to there. There's just not enough room. So if you have your Bibles, I would encourage you to open them to this passage or to this book. If you open your Bible to the middle, you'll come probably to Psalms. After the Psalms is the book of Proverbs. After Proverbs is the little bitty book of Ecclesiastes. And then after that is Song of Solomon. If you hit Isaiah, you've gone too far. You hit Jeremiah, you've really gone too far. You need to back up. Now, as you're turning to that, I'm just curious. How many of you have heard a sermon on the Song of Solomon before? Would you raise your hand if you have? All right, that's more than I would have expected. That's great. It speaks, I think, well of your background. It'll be interesting to see how the interpretation I present this morning compares with what you've heard before. My interpretation grows out of a situation that happened to me early on in my ministry. The second year I was in the pastorate, we invited at our church one of my professors from the seminary to come and hold a Bible conference at our little church. He was Dr. Jack Scott. Dr. Scott was one of the professors of Old Testament at Reformed Seminary in Jackson, Mississippi, one of my favorite professors. And the neatest thing about the week was me having time just to spend personally with Dr. Scott. And we were having lunch one day, and he said, "Clint, I'd like to ask, from your perspective now as a pastor of 2 years, how you feel like your seminary education has helped you? Did we adequately prepare you?" And I said, "Well, you know, I think so." And I went into some of that, and I said, "As far as preaching is concerned, I really appreciate the education I received, and I think I could preach from any book in the Bible except for one." And he stopped and he said, "Well, I'd like to know which book that is." And I replied, "Song of Solomon." And I expected him to nod agreeably and say, "Oh, I see your point." But he said, "You can't?" And I said, "Have no clue, sir." And he said, "Well, we're going to have a special class this afternoon, and I am going to endeavor to complete your education." So that's what he did. And I'd like to suggest, tell you that what I'm going to share with you today is my gleanings from that lesson with Dr. Scott. I say that simply because I don't want you to think that I came up with this out of my head. This is not original material. My goal as a pastor is never to be original. You know what John Calvin said, right? All novelty is suspect. So I'm not going to give you novelty. I'm going to give you what someone else wiser and sounder than I has said. The book of Song of Solomon is a mysterious book. As we would expect books in the Bible to be. If they're written by God, we wouldn't expect to understand everything just immediately, would we? There are basically two approaches to the Song of Solomon. The ancient approach, the older approach, is that it is a collection of love poems meant to illustrate the love that Christ has for the church. And I don't really have a problem with that. Christ certainly loves the church. There's no question about that. But some of this poetry is, well, to put it frankly, rather erotic. And it does kind of make me raise my eyebrows or furrow my brows and say, that really is supposed to apply to Christ and the church? And I think a lot of other people have felt that way. So the more recent approach is that it's a collection of love poetry that's meant to illustrate the romantic aspect of marriage. And again, I have no problem with that. There are other passages of Scripture that speak about romance and marriage and indeed command us to pay attention to that aspect of marriage. Proverbs 5 is one of those passages. 1 Corinthians 7 is another. Dr. Scott holds a little different view. The book of Song of Solomon is certainly a collection of love poems, but embedded in the love poems is a story. And the story was written to counter the disobedience and idolatry of Solomon's later life. Okay? 1 Kings 11, verses 1 through 4 is not a subject to interpretation. It's very clear. Let me read it. Now King Solomon loved many foreign women, along with the daughter of Pharaoh, Moabite, Ammonite, Edomite, Sidonian, and Hittite women, from the nations concerning which the Lord said to the sons of Israel, "You shall not associate with them, nor shall they associate with you, for they will surely turn your heart away after their gods." Solomon held fast to these in love. He had 700 wives, princesses, and 300 concubines, and his wives turned his heart away. For when Solomon was old, his wives turned his heart away after other gods, and his heart was not wholly devoted to the Lord his God, as the heart of David his father had been. So, you know, that's not a question of my interpretation of yours. Really clear. The greatest, the wisest man who ever lived fell away in terms of his walk with the Lord. He disobeyed God in this area of marriage. And the price he paid was a wandering heart and an awful example. And this book, Song of Solomon, was not written by him, and it was not written to celebrate him, but rather it was written to correct, or at least to give us a caution of the abuse of Solomon's later life. There are three main characters in the story. The first is a Shulamite girl who is from the backwoods of Lebanon. She is a beautiful young woman, as we shall see. The second character is her shepherd. They apparently are not married, but perhaps they're engaged, we do not know. But one thing is sure, the shepherd loves her. And then the third person is the villain, and in this case it's King Solomon. Now you might wonder why you can read this book and not get all this. And the reason has to do with the Hebrew language. And again, I am indebted to my professor, because the Hebrew language is not my strong suit by a long shot. But in Hebrew, you can tell from the language who is speaking, whether it's a man or a woman, and who they're speaking to, whether they're speaking to a man or a woman. So when you get the dialogue, the person who can understand Hebrew can understand, oh, this is Solomon speaking, this is the Shulamite girl, this is the shepherd. But in English, we really can't figure that out. So imagine reading a Shakespearean play without having the actor's dialogue listed for you. Just get all the straight dialogue. To be or not to be, that is the... Who said that? You might not know anyway, but imagine getting it and not having the labels. That's what we have here, and that's why it's difficult for us. So, let a simple pastor try to explain the plot of the story. You like stories? Here's a good story, okay? Turn with me to chapter 3. Chapter 3, and I'm going to pick up the tale in verse 6. The scene is Lebanon. It is a pastoral country. It's a beautiful countryside. And there on stage is a lovely Shulamite girl. She's a shepherdess. She has a hard, simple life. And one day, as she's there in the wilderness, she sees something extraordinary. Verse 6 are her words. "What is that coming up from the wilderness like columns of smoke, perfumed with myrrh and frankincense, with all the fragrant powders of the merchant?" She sees a caravan coming. And it looks like they're kicking up a lot of dust, but no, it's not dust. It's smoke. And it's not like they're burning coal. They're burning fragrance, incense, perfume. Ancient kings had the belief that with terrible smells came terrible diseases. So they always traveled or had in their court perfume being burned. Solomon is in his caravan. And in verse 7, she says, "Behold, it is the litter of Solomon. Around it are 60 mighty men, some of the mighty men of Israel, all of them wearing swords and expert in war, each with his sword on his thigh against the terror of the night. King Solomon made himself a carriage from the wood of Lebanon. He made its post of silver, its back of gold, its seat of purple, its interior inlaid with love by the daughters of Jerusalem." And so what does she see? She sees the legend. It's King Solomon himself. and he is arrayed sumptuously. He is traveling with great wealth. This girl has only heard about these things. Now she sees them with her eyes, and when she sees this, she can't help but be impressed. Anyone, if any of us saw it, we would all be impressed as well. And by Solomon looks over chapter 4, and he sees her. And he is impressed as well. Let me read the first part of chapter 4. "Behold, you are beautiful, my love. Behold, you are beautiful." Picked it up in verse 1. "Your eyes are like doves behind your veil. Your hair is like flocks of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like a flock of shorn ewes who have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young." Her teeth don't need fixing. "Your lips are like a scarlet thread. Your mouth is lovely. Your cheeks are like halves of a pomegranate behind your veil." I'll stop there, but what does he say in verse 1 through 3? The Clint Ilderton paraphrase is, "Whoa, baby." You know, that's what Solomon said. I mean, he looks over, he sees this beautiful woman, and he can't believe his eyes. What a flower is growing here in the desert. And so what does he do? Look at verse 7. He says to her, "You are altogether beautiful, my love. There is no flaw in you. Come with me from Lebanon, my bride. Come with me from Lebanon. Depart the peak of Amana, from the peak of Sinar and Hermon, from the dens of lions and the mountains of leopards." In other words, he says, "Honey, this countryside is too rustic for you. You don't need to live up here with a bunch of rubes. You belong down in the palace with me as my princess, as my bride, as my queen." You know, that's what he's doing here. He's proposing that she come and live with him and be his queen. And for this poor Shulamite girl, it's like Cinderella come to life without the glass slipper. This is unbelievable. He would look over and see me and want me? Amazing. And so she very impulsively jumps up in the sedan with him. She leaves the shepherd. She leaves the sheep. She leaves her home and family, and she rides down to Jerusalem to be the new queen of Israel. It is wondrous. And if you look down at the in chapter 4 again, verse 16, she says, "Awake, O north wind, and come, O south wind. Blow upon my garden. Let its spices flow. Let my beloved come into his garden and eat of his choicest fruit, its choicest fruits." So that is a poetic picture of her surrendering to him physically. Okay? And if you look over in the next verse, chapter 5, verse 1, we have Solomon's response. "I came to my garden, my sister, my bride. I gathered my myrrh with my spice. I ate my honeycomb with my honey. I drank my wine with my milk." Now, we all understand this, right? Those of us of a certain age, we understand what the Bible's picturing here. A very sacred act. Notice how it pictures it, though. It's straightforward, but it's not vulgar. It's not clinical. It's not prudish, okay? So when the Bible talks about sex, it's very straightforward, but at the same time, it is not voyeuristic. And I would submit to you that as Christians in America today, in a country that is hyper-sexed, this is the way that we should approach this important subject. We should approach it with respect, not making jokes about it, but at the same time, not being vulgar, you see, not being clinical as we see so much of it portrayed in our country today. But I did leave out one last detail. Look at the end of verse 1 of chapter 5. "Eat, friends, drink, and be drunk with love." Now, my Bible has "others" having said that. That's not in the original text, the "others." That's a label that the translator put in there. So there's two views of this. This could be the chorus that, you know, is backing off and celebrating what's happening between Solomon and the Shulamite girl. Or it could be Solomon, who has entered his garden and slaked his hunger and thirst and now says to his friends, come on and enjoy my garden with me. Be drunk with love. And I think that's really what's going on here. So he shares her with his friends. Now, if that is so, it's horrifying, isn't it? I mean, what is Solomon acting like? He's acting like a reprobate, the worst sort of man. One thing is really clear, however you interpret that last part of that verse, and that is that Solomon does not love this girl. To him, this girl is a trophy, one among thousands. To him, this girl is an object of pleasure, and that's it. She's nothing more, nothing less. He treats her as so many men are treating women today, like an object, something to be conquered, something to be obtained. And so now we find the Shulamite girl entering life in the harem of Solomon. And that's when we come to the passage I've printed in script in the bulletin, Song of Solomon 5, verse 2 through verse 6. The words of the Shulamite girl, she's in the harem now. I slept, but my heart was awake. A sound, my beloved is knocking. Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one. For my head is wet with dew, my locks with the drops of the night. She replies, I have put off my garment, how could I put it on? I have bathed my feet, how could I soil them? My beloved put his hand to the latch, and my heart was thrilled within me. I rose to open to my beloved, and my hands dripped with myrrh, my fingers with liquid myrrh on the handles of the bolt. I opened to my beloved, but my beloved had turned and gone, and my soul failed me when he spoke. I sought him, but I found him not. I called him, but he gave no answer. All right? She's sleeping there in her room in the harem, and she hears the sound of her beloved. Solomon, well, look what he says. My locks are wet with the drops of night. Solomon is not outside with his hair getting wet in the dew. He's the king. He's not knocking on the door saying, open the door. He has the key to the harem. Who is this? It's the shepherd. The shepherd has followed her all the way from Lebanon down to Jerusalem. The shepherd has come by night to the chamber of the harem. Now, I've seen enough movies to know this about harems. Kings don't like strange men hanging around them, do they? They have guards posted all around them to protect the harem, the king's property, from unknown men. So he's there knocking at the door, and she says, I slept, but my heart was awake. I interpret that as meaning she's asleep and she thinks she hears a knocking at the door and she thinks she hears the sound of the voice of the one she longs to hear, that of her beloved. She hears what he's saying and she responds, I put off my garment. In other words, she's still asleep. But then when he put his hand to the latch and she hears the latch rattling, she wakes up. It's not a dream. He's really out there. She rushes to open the door. But there's guards everywhere. They're patrolling. The shepherd has to run. He runs for his life. She opens the door, and he's gone, and her heart fails her. If you read on a little further, which I won't do at the moment, the guards find her and take her veil away and beat her and put her back in the harem. One thing is really clear here, though. The heart of the Shulamite has been changed. She now cares nothing about Solomon. She wants to go home. She realizes that the shepherd really loves her with a real love and that she really loves the shepherd. And that's what she wants to do now is leave Solomon and go home. And so Solomon, being a wise man, knows what's happened. And so he responds. Let's move to chapter 6 and we'll pick up his response as he's talking to this girl. Verse 4. You are beautiful as Tirzah, my love, lovely as Jerusalem, awesome as an army with banners. Turn away your eyes from me, for they have overwhelmed me. Your hair is like a flock of goats leaping down the slopes of Gilead. Your teeth are like the flock of ewes that have come up from the washing. All of them bear twins. Not one of them has lost its young. Your cheeks are like the halves of a pomegranate behind your veil. Did I tell this chick this before? There's so many of them, I can't remember. I don't know if Solomon really thought that, but we think it, don't we? Doesn't it sound tired? Doesn't it sound like a line? That's what it is. We call it a snow job. Solomon is giving her a line. It worked before, should work now. But then I think he goes a little too far. Verse 8. There are 60 queens and 80 concubines and virgins without number. My dove, my perfect one, is only one, the only one of her mother, pure to her who bore her. The young women saw her and called her blessed. The queens and the concubines also, they praised her. You see the misstep? Honey, you don't want to go back home. I mean, all the other queens like you. All those virgins, they think you're the sweetest of the whole bunch. Which just goes to show you can be the wisest man in the world, but if you fall into sin and don't obey the Lord, you can become an idiot overnight. Right? And that's exactly what happens to Solomon. He goes too far. And we get her response. Look at chapter 7, verse 10. I am my beloved's. His desire is for me. Come, my beloved, not Solomon. Let us go into the fields and lodge in the villages. Let us go out early into the vineyards to see whether the vines have budded, whether the grape blossoms have opened and the pomegranates are in bloom. In other words, she says, I don't want any more of you or your lousy harem or all this luxury. I want to go back home where the grapevines are. I want to go back home to the one who really loves me, not the one who gives me all these lines and tells me a bunch of rubbish. And then in chapter 8, we have the triumph of true love. Verse 7, many waters cannot quench love, neither can floods drown it. If a man offered for love all the wealth of his house, Solomon, he would be utterly despised. You see? She despises now Solomon. Verse 13, the shepherd calls her. O you who dwell in the gardens with companions listening for your voice, let me hear it. And then she responds, verse 14, make haste, my beloved, be like a gazelle or a young stag on the mountains of spices. So, you got the story there? It's really, yeah. Somebody's going like this. Whew. Yeah. They could make a movie of this, but none of us would be able to go watch it, could we? Right? It's well that it's in a book. But I hope we see the lesson. I don't have a lot of time. Let me draw out three major lessons. And you can meditate on this a little later. You know, you're given a story so you can think about the story further on. And I commend that to you, to think about the parts of this story. Three lessons. First, a warning. A warning about the deceitfulness of wealth and flattery. Pay attention, not just young people, but old people too. There are many, many people out there. And many of them in here, religious people, leaders of religion like Solomon. And they live only to prey upon other people, to make merchandise of them, to make them into their pleasure, to make them trinkets on their little beads of glory for themselves. And, you know, they will tell you all kinds of rubbish in order to make use of you. We find this in the New Testament with the false teachers. You know, the tragedy of the Shulamite girl has been endlessly repeated in every city, every town, every little crossroad across this entire sin-soaked globe. Beware of it. Remember it. Those people will flatter you. They'll entertain you. They'll spend money on you. They will divert you with their high intelligence, but they will not love you. They will not love you. They will use you. What's the difference between them and someone who loves you? Someone who loves you sacrifices in order to give you what's best. That's what the shepherd did, didn't he? He ran in fear of his own life to follow her down to the harem. To knock on the door while the guards are bristling all around, those 60 men with swords, that didn't stop him from going down to try to find him. True love sacrifices. It doesn't use. Second warning about how easily you and I are led astray. If you come away from this story thinking, that stupid, gullible country girl, Ellie Mae Clampett, You know, if that's your attitude, you got the wrong attitude. Because the lesson here is not that the Shulamite girl was beautiful but dumb. The lesson here is that all of us are dumb. All of us have within us gullible hearts that will easily believe lies quicker than we'll believe the truth. Jeremiah 17:9, the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately sick. Who can understand it? There's another person deluded in this story too, besides the Shulamite girl. You know who it is? King Solomon, the wisest man who ever lived, the man who had wisdom directly from God, the man who had depth of knowledge and wisdom like the sand of the sea, the stars of the sky. He ends up being a fool because he doesn't obey the Lord. He's led down the pathway of sin. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 10:12, therefore let anyone who thinks he stands, take heed lest he fall. We need to be mindful of that. All of us are susceptible to these sins, to this gullibility, to believing what fools will whisper in our ears. Final lesson, and I think this is the most important one. True love is found in the heart of the shepherd, not in the heart of Solomon, but in the heart of the shepherd. You know, there's a pretty large number of women in the United States today who despise marriage. They hate it. In their writings, they compare marriage to slavery. And they despise husbands. Why? Why do they take such a radical position? It's because they have only met husbands who act like Solomon, who treat women as though they were objects, who treat women as though they were trophies, who treat women as though they were simply there as an auxiliary for their own pleasure. That's all they've ever met. And so they naturally, logically come to the conclusion, well, this is rubbish. But if they ever met the true husband, if they ever met the good shepherd who gives his life for his people, for his wife, the church, they would fall in love with marriage. They would want to be married to him. And let us remember that there is the good shepherd who loves us and wants us to fall in love with him. You know, there was a recent survey. They asked men and women alike, have you intentionally looked at pornography in the last 12 months? You want to know what percentage answered that question with yes? 75%. 75% admitted it. You know, now what does that tell us? Well, that tells us something we already knew, didn't want to admit, that most of us here, if not all of us, have been stained with sexual sin somewhere in our past. And if I'm talking to you, if you are one of those people, you know what I mean. You feel stained. You feel dirty. You wish, if only I could take that back. If only I could undo it. But you can't undo it yourself, can you? You can't clean it up. Let me tell you a quick story. During General Assembly a couple of weeks ago, a friend of mine was preaching, and he told the story of a pastor, who went to a seminar on sexual purity. And there was a guy speaking, and he got up and he had this lovely rose, one-stem rose. And before he started, he described the rose, and he smelled the rose, and he felt the petals. He said, they're softer than silk. He said, I'd like everybody to see what I mean. And he handed it around. He said, just pass it around. And so as they passed it around, he began his talk. And basically he said, you should be sexually pure, because if you're not, you're going to have an awful bad conscience. And if you're not, people are going to look down on you and think that you're just a dirty person. And if you're not, you're most likely going to catch a horrible disease. Some of them will kill you and can't be cured. And in other words, his story was all moralistic. Don't do this because bad stuff will happen to you. And then at the end he said, well, where's my rose now? And it was about halfway back through the crowd, so they brought it up to him. And of course it was ruined. People had been touching it all day, and it was falling apart. And he held it up and he said, who would want that? And my friend the pastor said, I wanted to shout out, Jesus wants that. Jesus wants the dirty rose. Jesus wants the broken rose. Jesus wants the stained life. Look back. There's a reason I gave you this passage as our scripture lesson. Chapter 5, verse 2. What did the shepherd say to the Shulamite girl who had left him for Solomon, who had been passed around all of his friends, who was living in the lap of luxury in his squalid harem? We have another name for those places, but I won't mention that this morning. What does he say to her? The shepherd says, "Open to me, my sister, my love, my dove, my perfect one." That's how he sees her. Not as used property, not as soiled furniture. My love, my dove, my perfect one. And if you're sitting here today with a stain on your soul, this is how the Good Shepherd calls you today. This is what he says to you. You are my love. You are like a precious dove to my soul. You are perfect in my eyes, because his blood can make the foulest clean. My friends, don't buy the world's lies. Don't buy the world's lies that, oh, this is just, it's nothing. You can just do whatever you want because we got plenty of drugs today to straighten everything out and everybody else is doing it. Don't buy that lie. And don't buy the other lie that we sometimes hear in churches. You need to be a good girl or a good boy and straighten yourself out and don't do naughty things and look down on other people who do naughty things. Most of us are already soiled. No, listen to the voice of the shepherd. Listen to the voice of the good shepherd who gave his life for his sheep, who looks upon you and says, "I don't see a ruined rose. I see my precious. I see the one that I went through hell literally to get." He didn't come and go through the fear of death. He didn't go stand outside the harem where we were locked in against the guards that might catch him. He delivered himself up to the executioners so that he could buy you back. And that's what he's done. And he looks at you and he says, "You are my property. And come to me and you will be perfect. Perfect not because of your obedience, but perfect because of my obedience, the righteousness of Jesus Christ." Let's look to him now. Father, we thank you for the gospel. Lord, I thank you that I don't have to stand here and preach a moralistic sermon and tell people to behave themselves or they're going to end up like this Shulamite girl and have their lives ruined. Lord, thank you that you've delivered us from that. Thank you that you are one who loves the soiled rose. You are one who loves those who have been trampled by this world. You are one who looks at us lying in our pit of filth and says, "Live," and applies the blood of your Son to us and says, "Be pure." Lord, I pray for those here today who struggle with guilt, who see their souls stained by sin, who have felt themselves hopeless, who have feared that others would find out. Lord, grant that they would hear the voice of the Son of God, calling them from the voice of the shepherd in the Song of Solomon. My dove, my love, my perfect one. Lord, help them to believe that you call them thus, and help them to repent and turn to you. Help us all to do so, Father, even in this moment, to turn to you through your Son, Jesus Christ. We thank you, Father, for such a great Savior. And we pray that we would love him even as he has loved us. For we ask it in his name. Amen.